Back in the 1980s, I read a book by Robert McGee, and it was titled The Search for Significance. And the book was enormously successful. It had several printings. He sold millions and millions of copies. And the book deals with how, because of our own internal inadequacies, we try to draw our significance by doing outward actions and then trying to get opinions from other people. His formula in the book was self-worth equals performance plus others' opinions. And he said virtually everyone in America is on the same treadmill. We're all trying to do this. That we think if we do something outwardly and people think well of us with a good opinion, that somehow that makes us feel better. But he said the truth of it is it's just a satanic lie. It's not the way we should operate at all, as all as believers. And as I thought about that, there's nothing new about the concept. I mean, people have been trying to press one another with how they do things for all time and all over the world. Most of the religions in the world are purely external. And the whole idea is to impress people with your external things that you accomplish. Well, when Jesus Christ came as Israel's Messiah, when he came here to be their Messiah, he found out that that's exactly what was going on in the nation Israel. And the irony is this, Jesus didn't call these people significant people. He called these people hypocrites. And it was probably exactly the opposite of what they thought, the kind of response they were going to get. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue a series on the Sermon on the Mount. I've told you before, but I call the series the Disturbing Sermon on the Mount. We look back at it sort of fondly. The Jews who heard it did not look at it that way. They would have hated everything he said. He is saying things so bluntly and so forcibly that they not only didn't believe him, but their parents didn't believe him, their grandparents didn't believe him. There was a whole different view of how you get right with God. And Jesus comes and just attacks it. And he's about as blunt as he could possibly be as he deals with these things. And so, starting in 6, he starts out with an interesting word. He starts out with beware. Now, that to me is fascinating. Prosecco is the word, prosecco. And it means grab a hold of this. It means to literally take hold of something. Grab a hold of this. And it's not a typical rabbi responding. He doesn't sound like a rabbi. He sounds like a prophet. See, he doesn't sound like he's teaching here. He's more like prophesying. A teacher wants to deal with information, but a prophet wants to deal with transformation. And so he's very blunt, a lot like an Old Testament prophet. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Wow. What's he mean? I think he knows the human heart. We do so many things outwardly so that other people will see it. And it's an interesting thing because by the time Jesus shows up here, it's an art form in Israel. They're all doing it. Notice then what he says, though, must have been perplexing to them. He says, otherwise, he said, you have no reward with your fathers in heaven. If you practice your faith outwardly to be noticed by other people, the reward you get from God at the end of your life is zero. That's amazing. You get nothing. And it's like, what? Nothing. But I did this, and I did that. You get nothing. All has to do with our motive. You can see it. You're practicing to be noticed by other people. So then what Jesus does is he takes three things that are absolute bedrock part of the Christian life. Three disciplines that are part of every Christian's life. Three things we all assume: giving, praying, and fasting. He says, you know what? You can do all those as a hypocrite does it. That's the warning. That's why he says, beware. You can do all these things. So he starts out and he says, so when you give to the poor, that's giving. Do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. So when you give to the poor, His assumption here is an if. He doesn't say, if you give to the poor. He said, no, if you're part of God's family, you give to the poor. So when you give to the poor, but you do it to be noticed by men. See, that's a very different thing. I think in the day we live in, we struggle as believers or followers of Christ with this idea of giving to the poor. A lot of Christians have a very jaundiced eye when it comes to giving to the poor. We've been conditioned for that. I mean, why would I give to the poor? How do you know what they're going to do with it? You know what those people do with the money? Why would I do that? That's the government's job. Not according to God. It's our job. Christians should be people that are always willing to help the poor. A man named Snyder wrote a book in the 1980s that I thought was interesting and I read, and the title of the book was Rich Christians in a Hungry World. And he was talking about how self-serving we are with our own money, but we're not helping hardly anyone. But Jesus assumes it. And then he uses hyperbole. He says, do not sound the trumpet before you. Now, that's hyperbole, but it's an interesting picture. And then anytime you want to give something like to the poor, blow your trumpet first. Now, you know the piercing sound of a trumpet. Okay, so you get, here you go. You see, and I think what happens is that was part of the giving. When you went to the temple grounds, for example, one of the areas where you could give was an area that had sort of looked like trumpets. They start narrow and they get wider and then they go down into the ground. And you could walk to that area and drop in an offering. Well, apparently the Pharisees would not drop their offering in there unless there was a big crowd. And if there was a big crowd, it was sort of, excuse me. Walk over, take out your money and look to everybody and then put it in. And we're like, oh, look what the Pharisee gave. Look what he did. Wow, look what he gave. So Jesus is mocking it, obviously, with the hyperbole. No doubt about that. He says, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. This is anywhere they help the poor. Temple, synagogue, streets. The word there for streets, not the typical word for a small street. There's a lot of narrow streets in Jerusalem. This is the word for boulevard. If they're going to help a poor person, I want to do it out on a big street. Why? So everybody sees what I'm doing. You see, and obviously Jesus is calling this hypocrisy. He then says, and so that they may be honored by men. So they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's all they get. So the key in giving isn't giving or helping the poor. The key in giving is what's your motive. It's not always even your own fault. You see, sometimes men want to honor you and it's not part of your motive at all. We had a situation, particular situation with our own church. And we gave a large gift of money to Dallas Theological Seminary. By the way, we've been supporting on a monthly basis for 25 years, sending money to Dallas Theological Seminary. 25 years. Never heard anything. I mean, you know, that never heard a thing. This one large check got to Dallas, and I got a phone call. And they wanted to do a Zoom call with me. And they wanted me to put me on their website. And I said, for what? Well, that large check that came in. See, that's the opposite. But it's the same thing. I don't want us to be noticed by men. Didn't do it for that reason. And we've been faithful supporters for 25 years and didn't hear a thing. And now, you see, there's recognition. Now, I get that. If I ran a nonprofit organization, I would want to recognize certain givers. I get all that. But it's not just that some people want to be honored. Sometimes people want to honor you. You see, and that's the danger here in the giving is, why do you do it? It's not a matter. You can't do anything as a servant of Christ for others and for the Lord that some people would notice. He's not saying no one should notice anything, but he's saying your motive better be as private as a motive can possibly be. He goes on and explains. He said, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. So that's pretty private. Right hand is the action hand of the Jew. He said, don't let your left hand know. In other words, you just between you and the Lord, do it. And forget about it as soon as you can. He said, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, he'll reward you. You see, the whole question that he's talking about here is pretty simple. What he's talking about here isn't the fact of what do we give or not give. The whole point that he's talking about here is that what's your motive? By the way, that's hard. Don't think for a moment that's easy. Now, it might be easy for some of us because we've never given anything, you know, or we give almost nothing. That makes it easy. But if you give a large sum of money to a good cause, be honest. Don't you want someone to notice? You got to be honest with yourself. You see, I guess, you see, that large sacrificial gift, someone should notice this. He said, be careful with that. They'll notice it, but you better be very careful in what you do. He said, because if you do it with the wrong motive, you end up becoming what he said is a hypocrite. It's an amazing thing when you think about it, you know. The New Testament is loaded with this whole idea of our giving being private. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, just as a person purposes in their heart. That's how you give. But we have to be careful with this whole idea. It's something Jesus assumes as part of every Christian's life. Okay? Now, I have had over the past, people tell me, as a compliment to the church, and I understand the motive, but they'll say after they've been here a while, one of the things I like most about the church is you never talk about money. And that's an interesting thought. You never talk about it. Okay. But the question is, why do you like that? Purely, it could be a good thing. So many churches are trying to raise money constantly. They never stop. Every single time they get together, they're going to beat the same drum and tell you, better give more, you got to give more, you got to give more. And we don't do that. Because if you give as purposed in your heart, coercing you into giving is of no good at all, because it's got to be what's your motive, what's the purpose of your heart. But if you like it because now I don't have to give because this is a great church to go to if you don't want to give. You see, if you do that, that's completely false. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, look, when you give, do it in a sense as anonymously as it can possibly be. Then he moves to prayer. He said, when you pray, he said, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Like, did you realize that a lot of your prayers could be hypocritical and that God wouldn't recognize it? That's an interesting thought. So he says, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. People pray like that? Yes. At the time of Jesus Christ, the tradition in Israel would have been the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, out of Deuteronomy 6. They prayed that wherever they were at 9, noon, and 3. Wherever they were, they prayed that. Out loud, they prayed the Shema. The Pharisees had added this. Well, the Pharisees always wanted to make sure that at 9, noon, and 3, they were out there where a lot of people were. And then they would bellow out their prayer so that all the people say, oh, look at the Pharisee. Look how he's praying. Look at that. Look how spiritual this man must be. And so Jesus says, that's just hypocrisy. That's all that is. There's nothing else. He said they have the reward in full. Now, we wouldn't ever do that, would we? Oh, let me put it this way. And I've had it happen to me on a couple occasions. You're in a small group. All of a sudden, the leader of the small group, say there's 10 of you, and the leader of the small group says, okay, here's how we're going to close. We're going to start with Ralph and end with Ernie, and we're all going to go around and pray. Okay, so you think, Ralph, 5 to me, 4 after me. You're thinking. Now, these guys are praying, and you're not listening at all. What are you thinking about? How I'm going to pray. Got to figure out, number 2 took what I was going to say. I was going to say that, and now he took it. How can I sound, you see, oh, great God, who lives in the glories, who has, I mean, you got to think, I got to sound right if I'm praying. That's hypocrisy. Praying is just talking to God, even in that setting. There's a temptation, but they did it so they could actually be heard by men. And that's the point of it. He said, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on street corner. They'll be heard by men. I say their reward's in full. When you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, he'll reward you. Now, Christians have taken that verse, and it was big back in the 80s. The whole idea in that verse is every Christian needs a prayer closet. You have to have a closet, and that's the only way you should pray. Go to your closet and pray. Now, if you have a prayer closet in your home, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's put it this way. How many times in the Gospels is Jesus in a prayer closet? He's not. Well, it's Jesus. How could Jesus not have a prayer closet? Not what he means. He means a private place. It's between you and God. Did Jesus ever wander away from the disciples and pray on his own? All the time. It was a pattern of his. He prayed privately. I don't have to pray publicly. I don't have to pray eloquently. I'm going to pray honestly and transparently. And that's what he means. And he says, look, your Father will hear in secret, and he knows what to be done, and he'll reward you. That's an interesting thought, a sidebar on this. Prayer is an act of worship. Whenever you pray, you're worshiping God. And it has all the elements of worship. That's why you praise God and thank God for who he is. And he'll give us a short example of this in a moment. And then you may talk about your own needs that only God can meet in your life. That's all part of your prayer life. It's an act of worship. Do you need to be verbose to get God to listen? The answer is emphatically no. Why? He's God. Okay? Before you started praying, did God know what you needed? Okay. Before you started praying, did God know every word you were going to say? So what's the point? I'm going to impress him with how many things I can say or keep saying? He said, don't do that. God knows what you need. He's God. Prayer is conversation between me and my Heavenly Father. You see, that's his point. That's what prayer is. He says, so don't get caught up in that. Notice the next one. He said, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. That's very common in pagan religions. Repeat prayer. Now, sidebar, shows you what Christians can be like. Sidebar, Jesus in a moment is going to give us the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer. The Lord's prayer is in John 17. That's him praying. This is telling disciples how to pray publicly. That's the Lord's prayer. We call it the Lord's prayer. So what did the church do with this prayer? He just said, do not use meaningless repetition. So what do? Let's repeat the Lord's Prayer. And in some disciplines or some views, think of this. On the basis of what you did, you're going to have to do 17 Our Fathers. Like, what? Yeah, just keep repeating this prayer. He just said, don't repeat prayers. He said, that's meaningless to repeat prayer. The church got a hold of it and said, let's repeat the prayer. I mean, it's almost stunning that we could interpret his words and come up with that conclusion. He said, so don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. So he says, look, pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil. You'll notice in your Bible, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, is in brackets. That means it's not in the oldest manuscripts. That was added by a scribe later. Nothing wrong with the words. The words are fine. It's not in the oldest manuscripts at all. Just one sidebar on this, it might help you. The earlier translations, say from the King James on, the earlier translations are built on the newest manuscript evidence. So the King James is based on newer manuscripts. Now, the translations today are based on older manuscripts. And so consequently, that's why they put brackets around this. Those manuscripts were found by archaeologists and others after the first translation of the King James Version. So when it says it's not in the oldest manuscripts, that's what it means. It's not in the closest to Christ manuscripts. So you'll see sections like this. Nothing wrong with the words are fine, but they were likely added, he says, by a scribe. So what he talks to us here is, okay, we're going to show you how I give you a model of praying. Now, this is interesting. There's less than 70 words here. Jesus said, you want to pray in public? Use less than 70 words. You want a model? This is how short this is. This is not long at all. Now, he's talking about a public prayer. He's not talking about interacting with God. In fact, if you remember, what did Paul say about this on prayer? Didn't he say pray without ceasing? Now, some Christians take that wrong. You mean all I should do every day is get up in the morning and start praying till I go to bed? No. It's not what he's saying. Paul says pray without ceasing. Constantly interact with God as you live your life. Constantly. I don't need a prayer time for this. It's just constant communication. God has communicated to me through his word. I communicate to him through prayer. I virtually don't have a meeting that takes place where I wouldn't pray beforehand for God to give me insight or meaning or truth in the meeting that could be helpful to the other person. That's just prayer. You see, I mean, you could have a prayer where I'll give you one that God speaks to me, and then if somebody comes in and talks and say insults, intentionally wants to insult me, okay, I want to do that. What do? First, I listen to God. He's spoken to me. He said, let no unkind word come from your mouth. Okay, then I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the insight. I'm praying to him, and I try not to do that. That's your life. That's a different thing. Jesus is here talking in a public way. So he uses this less than 70 words. And what he comes up with here that's interesting is that he has six requests here. The six requests are three for God's glory and three for our good. That's how this breaks down. So he starts out and he says, our Father, that's common for you and me, not for Jews. I guarantee you that a Pharisee almost never prayed our Father. Pharisees never viewed God as their father. Jews at this time did not like that familiarity, that intimacy with God as our father. They didn't like Jesus talking to his father that way. They didn't like that. He's God. You can't talk our father. Yeah, you can. We were children of God. He said, who is in heaven? And then the word hallowed simply means we call it holy or set apart. Set apart be your name. In other words, I know who I'm addressing. I'm addressing my Father in heaven who has a name above all names, who is different than everything else that exists. And I'm just recognizing and honoring God, our Father in heaven. He said, your kingdom come, your will be done. Right in the beginning, Father, I just want your kingdom to come. Do you know what, right at the end of the book of Revelation, what the Bible says? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, the kingdom of God. That's the whole point, isn't it? The whole point of what we call now is approaching for the second coming of Christ, that his kingdom's going to come to earth. Why not pray for that? That's God's program, and I'm for God's program. You see, that should be something that's always on our mind. Could it happen? For instance, could the rapture of the church occur while we're meeting here? Yes. Okay, now, I would like it to come because it's the beginning of God's kingdom coming. There are other days I probably like it to come so I don't have to deal with a lot of the stuff that I have to deal with. So come on, bring the rapture and get me out of here. That's probably not a good prayer. That's a selfish prayer. But he says, your kingdom come and your will be done. So after he says that, he says, on earth as it is in heaven. God's will in heaven is perfect. Whatever he wants in heaven happens. Now, is God's will on earth perfect? No, but is God sovereign over all of it? Yes. God's sovereign, but he's not deterministic. In other words, you can't say to God, why did you have that man kill 25 people? Because that happened, and you're God. God says, I can't even tempt somebody. So don't blame that. I'm sovereign over, but don't say I did it. You see, don't say I did that. That's not the case at all. But I would like more of God's will being lived out here than it is. That's all the prayer says, as it is in heaven. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Sustain me for today. Would it be the best way we could say it? Just sustain me for today. In a certain way, you know why I'm here today? because God has sustained me every day of my life till today. So I pray, sustain me today, Lord. You say, be your will, sustain me. It says, give us our daily bread. For Americans, this is difficult. We're so much in control of our own destinies. We have so many resources. The idea of thinking God's going to supply us with daily bread is almost funny. We've got enough. We can supply ourselves till we're dead. I can take care of myself. But God says that's not true necessarily at all. Years ago, many years ago, Joe Harvey was a medical missionary we supported in the Congo. And we were having lunch, and Joe was saying, you know, I feel sorry for American Christians. He said, because even in the Lord's Prayer, American Christians don't understand that they're being sustained by God every day. They don't understand it. Congolese Christians do. He said, when a Congolese Christian prays, give us this day our daily bread, he means give us this day our daily bread. He said, because if you don't get it from God, we're not going to get it. He said, they're so dependent on God for the basics of life. Here, we're dependent on ourselves. We don't really think we need God for any of the basics of life. In fact, we don't even ask God to intervene until something big happens that we can't control. Now we want God to intervene. But the truth is, God intervenes all the time for everything. You know, think about this. Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. Okay? Why hasn't he devoured you? Because you're tough. No. God won't let him. We're all sustained that way. If Satan had the capacity, he'd kill every one of us when we become a believer immediately. You see, he'd do that, but he can't. So God sustains us, and that puts my reliance on God, not for just the big things in life, but for everything in my life. And then he says, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. This is one we struggle with. The word is ophelima, debts. It's one of five words used for sin in the New Testament. Ophelima is used 30 times in the New Testament. Almost every time it's a verb, except for here, it's a noun. He talks about our debts, what we owe God from that. But you could rephrase it and say it this way, forgive us of our sins as we also forgive the sins of others. That's what he is saying. Christians seem to struggle with this. What I find with Christians is we love the idea that, first of all, whenever we became a Christian, God forgave us of all of our sins. We stand justified before God. He's declared us righteous. But that's justification. But when we move into living our lives, sanctification, because of our flesh, we continue to sin. And so 1 John says, 1 John 1:9, if we acknowledge, confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In other words, we stay in fellowship with God as we acknowledge our own sins and God continues to forgive. The sidebar here, though, in this sanctification process is Jesus says, yes, and you're saying to God, forgive me on a daily basis, just like I forgive others on a daily basis. How does that feel to you? You see, that gets to be really hard for us. But you're going to see in a moment, Jesus is so keen on this, he's going to repeat it. Because the idea is, forgiven people should be forgivers. Everything that I have in the future, everything. I have eternity with God. I'm a joint heir with Christ only for one reason. God has forgiven all my sins. I'm forgiven. He said, no, yeah, now forgive. But we find that hard. It's an amazing thing. How many of us say from time to time, I'd like to, but you don't know what they did to me. Well, I know what I did to God. I put him on a cross. My sin made him scream out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I know what I did to him. So tell me again what they did to you. You see, being unforgiving as a Christian, the reason God won't forgive us, it keeps us in a state of perpetual sin. If I won't forgive someone else, I'm sinning. God's told me to forgive. I'll forgive. That's obedience. And so the point is, look, I can't play this game with God and say, I'm not forgiving. I like you forgiving me, but I don't want to forgive anyone else. Then he says, do not lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil. Now, the scripture says God doesn't tempt anyone, so God's not going to lead us into temptation. In fact, we're not even sure if that's the best way of doing this. I think what the writer of what Jesus is saying here is Lord, don't put me in circumstances that you know I'd fail. Deliver me from evil. You know certain circumstances I'd fail. Because the difficulty with the word, here is the word parosmos. Parosmos is the word temptation. It's also the word for trial. A trial and a temptation is the same Greek word. You decide whether it's a trial or a temptation based on the context of the passage, but it's the same word. So notice, James 1 says, consider it all joy when you have various trials. See, trials come from God. Temptation comes from the evil one, or the world, flesh, and devil. So God wants to prove something good in me through a trial. Satan wants to prove something bad in me through a temptation. One leads to growth and one leads to sin. And so I think what he's saying is, Lord, you know me. Try to keep me, deliver me from evil. Keep me away of things in which I think I would fail. Now notice what he says in 14 and 15. If you forgive others and their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Is that clear enough? Three verses dedicated to the same idea. You and I have to be forgiving people. See, the only way I can relate to God vertically is through forgiveness. And the only way, in a sense, I can consistently relate to all of you in the horizontal is through forgiveness. You need to forgive me at times. I need to forgive you at times. We're all sinners. You see, and that's what's heartbreaking about so many times I get involved in marriage counseling. No matter how you spin marriage counseling or how many seminars you go on communication skills, conflict resolution, all that kind of stuff, the way a marriage sustains itself as a good marriage for a long time, forgiveness. If you have two people that will forgive, you can have a long, good marriage. But if you have people that won't forgive, you got trouble. You see, because it's the balm of all horizontal relationships. So that's what he says. Three times he's praising God for God's glory, and three times he talks about things for our good. So then the last thing he moves on to, it says, whenever you fast. He says, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so they be noticed by men that they are fasting. Truly I say they have the reward in full. Again, Pharisees. Pharisees fasted a minimum of 2 days a week. 2 days, Pharisees fasted. Now, Pharisees were up. They were pretty supportive guys. They were pretty well off. They were clean, good dressers and all that, except on fast days. On fast days, they'd each had their old clothes. Sort of like your Saturday morning stuff. You know, the whole idea of put on your old clothes, and then they would mess their hair up. Then they would put charcoal under their eyes and on their cheeks. Then they would just... What would you say? Oh, he's fasting. He's fasting. Look at that. Look how godly. Look how fasting. Then the next day, I look fine again and go right back with everything it is. They actually want you to think they're more spiritual than you because look at them. They're fasting. Hard to believe, but true. He says, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father, he said, who sees what is done in secret, he'll reward you. Best days of your life? When you should look your best? When you're fasting. You should look good. You see, because you're not fasting for people, I hope. You see, that's not what he means. What he means is this is between God and me. Fasting is a pretty easy thing to understand, but sometimes gets difficult for people. The Jews fasted when they were mourning. They fasted when there was danger. They fasted sometimes when they started new ministries. But it's anything you... A fast is designed for you when you become so preoccupied with something important in your life that you fast. You can pray without fasting, but you can't fast without praying. I mean, that's the way this works. And so sometimes you get so preoccupied. And if you've had moments like that in your life, and I think we all have had, but someone will say, you lose someone you love suddenly. And in the next day or two, someone says, have you eaten? What do you say? Normally, no. Why? I'm only in this moment. I don't feel like eating right now. The fast means I'm so laser focused on what I'm up against. That I'm not eating right now. But he said, even when you do that, make sure that you look as good as you can. But there are times in our life when we fast. It's just an intensity thing. You have to be more intense. Remember when the disciples couldn't exorcise a demon and they wanted to ask Jesus, why couldn't we? And he said, well, this requires fasting. Now, it wasn't like fasting's magic. Go, okay, guys, no one eats for 12 hours and then we're going to get them out of there. That's not what it means. You need to be focused on this. This is laser focused. You have to be preoccupied with this. You have to be sincere about this. It's different. And that's the way it is when we fast. There's not magic in the fast, but there certainly is intensity in the fast. And he said, yeah, but don't do it for people. You see, we don't do that. We don't put ourselves up like that. I've had a couple occasions in my whole ministry, though, where someone I was just talking to and they said, Pastor, you have to know I'm fasting. And my thought would be, and why do I have to know that? You see, why would you tell me that? That's an important thing. That's between you and God. And Jesus seems to make it clear, keep it there. You see, keep it there. There's not, because see, if you're telling me that, is that so that I'll think more highly of you? Oh, she's a spiritual girl. He's a spiritual man. You know, but that's not what a fast is about. Fast is about my relationship with God. He said, and your Father in secret will see, and he'll reward you in heaven. So he deals with giving and praying and fasting. So the whole warning to you and I is, beware of becoming a hypocrite. And I think there's a reason for it. We're all vulnerable. We're all vulnerable to do things so other people notice, so that you and I can feel better about ourselves. If other people notice, they'll think more of me. That'll make me feel better about me. Jesus says, don't do that. That'll often lead you to nothing other than hypocrisy. Don't do that. So the best thing I take from this is this. The thing that means the most to me is what Jesus has told me this morning is this. Whatever I do, spiritually, in any way, do it for an audience of one. Do your life for an audience of one. See, it doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't even matter what we think. All that's going to matter is you and I will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us. And you'll give an account to him. And all that's going to matter forever is how he responds to this. You see, it's his response. You and I should function for an audience of one. Let's do our best to do exactly that. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to look at the excesses of the Pharisee and condemn them. But Father, those excesses are present in virtually all of us. We all find ourselves so often, even in our spiritual lives, seeking the approval of people. And somehow, if they approve of us, we feel better about ourselves. Father, we confess that. I pray, Father, that we stay focused on one thing, our relationship with you. There's nothing we've ever done that you won't notice. There's nothing we've ever done that you won't deal with and even reward if it's necessary. We live our lives for you. Jesus Christ has promised us what we call an abundant life. But that abundant life is not just for us. It's a life we offer to you. Father, thank you for having Jesus say to us, beware of being a hypocrite. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.